Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Privileged to have you. Everybody needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And so I'm glad you made it to church today, because people need the Lord. And I think whatever gets you into church is a good thing. I heard about this little Catholic nun who used to work for a Catholic healthcare agency. And she'd get up every morning and put on her habit and drive around and minister to sick people in their homes. One day she was out on her rounds and her little station wagon ran out of petrol about a half a block from a petrol station. She got out, walked down to the petrol station and asked if she could borrow a can for some petrol. And the man said, "Look, I'm sorry, but someone else has already got that can. It'll be more than an hour, I think, before they get back." And not wanting to waste an hour, she went back to her station wagon, looked around for the biggest receptacle she could find. Turned out to be a bedpan. So back to the petrol station she went with a bedpan, filled the bedpan with petrol, and now here's a nun walking down the footpath with a bedpan full of petrol. Side of the road, there's a truck pulled up. A couple of workmen are sitting in there having a lunch and watching this nun walk down the road. She gets to the back of a car and pours the contents of the bedpan into the tank. One workman says to the other, "I'm not a religious man, but if that car starts, I'm going to church on Sunday." If that's what got you here this morning, I'm so glad you came. Whatever it takes, because everybody needs a Savior. And I never get over the extraordinary privilege of having been born a human being. You could be anything if you were present at all, but you're not. You're not a cow, you're not a dog, you're not a cat, you're not a pigeon. You are a human being. And the more you look around this globe, you think, what are we? What is this? What does it mean to be a human being? It's like God in a human form, this creature that can almost do anything, and yet at the same time is as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. And you realize, why am I here? What am I? And then you hear the story that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created us in his image. It's a wonderful privilege to be a human being. But with that privilege comes profound responsibility, because we are responsible for our lives, our behavior, our thoughts and our actions like no animal on the face of the earth is. And then to discover that God is not only a God of goodness, but he's a God of holiness. And you realize that I'm not, and I look back at my life and I see the lying and the thieving and just so many things. If God was to mark my iniquities, I'd have nowhere to stand. And then you hear that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those that are under the law, and that anyone who receives him can receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but can also receive the promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And you realize, I am so grateful that I am not this awesome being in the world, lost and have no clue about who I am, where I'm going, and what God wants from me. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for anybody who believes it. And I am just so grateful for the fact that there's a church I can come to every Sunday that reminds me, stimulates me, and encourages me to pursue all the days of my life the grace, the mercy, and the power of God. See, your salvation, if you've come to Christ, you're here because of the power of God. It's only salvation is only possible because of the extraordinary power that was involved in the incarnation of God himself in a human body to live under the law, to do all the things you should have done, I should have done, should have said, I should have said, that he might at last go to the cross, carry our sins, and open a door into eternity for anyone who is willing to believe. That's extraordinary. It's the power of God. That's exactly what the Bible says about the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes. It's the power of God from darkness to light. It's the power of God from death to life. It's from condemnation to glory, and it's from slavery to freedom, and everybody ought to be grateful for the fact that that's a possibility. But our salvation is not only the result of the power of God. It's the result of the wisdom of God. And sometimes we're really grateful for the power of God, but we miss the wisdom. We miss the wisdom that God has invested in this redemptive story that we call life. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." The wisdom of God. Well, what is the wisdom of God? He answers that question a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says this, "Because of him, because of the Father, you are in Christ." That's if you're a believer. "Who became to us wisdom from God." Well, what is the wisdom of God? It's righteousness, it's sanctification, and it's redemption. The whole journey of our walk with God in this life is summed up in those three words, and it is the wisdom of God that he has determined to deliver our salvation in three steps, three clearly defined steps. And the first step of the wisdom of God is that I will minister to you righteousness. Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 5, those of you who want to follow the story in greater detail as a devotional exercise. The wisdom of God comes in three parts. Salvation comes in three parts. The first step of God's grace in your life is that of righteousness. It begins with a gift, and these are big words. There are big words involved in God's work in your life, but because you are a human being, you can learn to deal with big words. You need to, because it's a big issue. Big life, big words, and that word is righteousness. It's summed up in another word, justification. Beyond forgiveness to imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God given to a human being as if you'd had earned it yourself. He takes an account in heaven and sets it up in your name and puts into your account all the life that Jesus ever lived as if you'd lived it. It's a gift of grace called justification, way more than just as if I'd never sinned. That's often used to describe justification. Justification is way more than just as if I'd never sinned. That would lead me at the starting blocks with an entire challenge to become as righteous as God. He said, "No, I'll clothe you with my righteousness. I'll give it to you as a free gift. I'll put it into your account. Christ is the door into this great journey." And it all begins with trusting him. And by faith, he puts into your account his entire life as if you had lived it. And because it's such a big thing, sometimes people stop there. The righteousness of God has come to me through faith. What more could I ask for? The life of Christ has been given as a gift to me. His perfection for my sin. It's what Christmas and Easter are all about. The incarnation of Christ and then the transfer of my life to him, of your life to him and his life to you, and then the resurrection of the dead for your justification. In Christ, it's a done deal. The first part of your salvation, if you have Jesus, is done. Now the danger is that you sit there and say, "Thank you, that is brilliant. What more could I ask for?" God says to you, "The wisdom of my salvation is not finished." That's the first great step of my wisdom. I will grant you the gift of righteousness. Now comes the second part of my plan for your journey. It's called sanctification. The wisdom of God is righteousness, sanctification, and then redemption. What's sanctification? Well, that's the second part of God's great wisdom and call. He could have done it differently, but he's made a decision to save your innermost being, to save your spirit, to save your soul, if I could put it in those terms, but to leave the saving of your body to another day. You are essentially flesh and spirit. And the soul is the product of putting those two things together. He said, I will save your soul. I'll put a new life in here, new creation in here. But this is now what I'm going to ask of you. I want you to take the rest of your life and make the decision that sin will no longer reign in your mortal body. I want you to discipline, to disciple this mortal body by the power of the life I'm putting within you. And I know it'll be a challenge. God doesn't mind you facing a challenge because the plan is the development of character. His plan is to live with you forever. Good Lord, who'd want to live with me forever exactly as I am today? Lord, help me, change me, or you won't enjoy it a great deal when we finally live together in the same house. But by the grace of God, sanctification is the separation of your life into the life of Christ and the life and the grace of God. It's actually two sides to sanctification. When you come to Christ, He already sets you apart. And that has already been done too. He set you apart for Himself. But the other side of sanctification is what you now do as you walk into this life. It's the course of life that is befitting those who have been separated because of the life of Jesus. Now let me read you the definition, because it's such a big word, it deserves an accurate definition. Sanctification is defined in Vine's Bible Dictionary in these terms. It is the separation of the believer from evil things and evil ways. Well, didn't he already do that? Oh, yes, he did that through justification. But now we're going to make that your life. Not just your account, not just your standing, but now your state. I'm going to help you to live into what I have given you. Otherwise, how will I bear to live with you forever? It is learned from God as He teaches it to us by His Word. It's done a day at a time. It is pursued by the believer earnestly and without deviation. Holy character is not vicarious. Righteousness is vicarious, but not character. That you must build and learn one day at a time. And in the wisdom of God, this is the second part of your salvation, and it's being done. The first part of your salvation has been done. It's in the past, justification. The second part of your salvation, once you enter that door, is being done. And the third part is yet to be done. Paul calls it in this passage, redemption. He's talking about the changing or the translation of your body. And in Romans chapter 8, he puts it this way. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Hasn't happened yet. This body's getting older. You can see it in my golf. Ball doesn't go as far. Sometimes you can hear it in my preaching. I lose words I used to know. And suddenly I'm grappling through what's happening. Oh, that's your mortal body, Al. And the reason they call it your mortal body is because it's going to die. Now, if you come to church for the first time today and you discover that you actually are going to die, I'm sorry if that's a shock to you, but it is actually true. Actually, the statistics on death are quite remarkable. They're around about 100%. Everybody dies. And the reason you die is your body has not yet been redeemed. It is destined for the grave unless Jesus comes first, and then in a twinkling of an eye, what was mortal will suddenly take on immortality. And this body, this mortal, decaying body, Paul will put it this way in another place. He'll say, outwardly I am perishing, but inwardly I am being renewed day by day. That's my story. Inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day. Outwardly, I have a problem. I'm getting older. I don't have to look in the mirror, and I know it's not just a scripture. It's the truth. It's my life. but I look forward to the third part of my salvation, when the new heavens and the new earth and a resurrected body and a company of glorious people will discover that being human is a magnificent calling beyond your imagination, made just a little lower than the angels. But because of the glory and honor given to us by Christ, we get to be seated with Christ in heavenly. It is a marvelous thing to be born a human being. Don't mess it up. Life is probation. The question is, will you in this life come to see God as your Father, Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit as the energizer of your life, or will your life be totally lost? Because to go through life and never know him is to have failed in the one thing necessary. It is an amazing thing to be born a human being. Now, I said all of that because I want to focus for a moment on the second part of our salvation. I want to focus on the issue of sanctification. If you have any idea what God has done to make freedom and life available to us through the death of Jesus, the total forgiveness of our sins, into a calling of friendship with God. Do you realize that's your calling? God wants your company. God wants your company. He wants you to know him and to delight in him. He wants to be able to delight also in you. There is an inheritance kept for you in heaven. If you have any idea how profound that is, do not come through the doorway and park yourself and ignore the second part of your salvation. Do not ignore your sanctification. The Bible says there is holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and God expects you to be walking with him in this life as he transforms you into an oak of righteousness, a life that matches that which he's already given you and exemplifies it. If you have any idea of the alternative to that, to the bondage, to being a slave under Satan outside of that king, if you have any idea, then flee from it, run from it. Run from a Christianity that parks itself at the front door. Yeah. Move away from the border. If ever you want to see where wars take place, they're the worst. The first fighting takes place at the border. Move away from the border. Move into the kingdom of God. Get away from the border and get on with sanctification in your life. Now, in order to do that, let me take out some of the trash. I love what Chuck said to us a couple of weeks ago in the healing thing. He said, let's take out the trash. What trash? Well, many Christians have a view of their salvation that justification is all I need. That's all I need to be concerned about. I may not be perfect, I'm just saved. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But they're called into perfection. Yeah. Jesus said to his disciples, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're going to be living with him. Stop parking it. Well, I'm not perfect, I'm only forgiven. And go on with the same old crappy things that were part of the old life when you've been called into a new one. And you've got to take that trash out. The tragedy is when people have a faith in Christ, but they never deal with sanctification. Other people notice that. They notice that. Other people see the contradictions, and it's puzzling to lost people. When people who claim Christ live like the devil, they live like they're half animal and half devil, but they talk about Jesus. I said something in the first service. I'm not going to say it in this one because it shocked too many people. But I saw something on TV this week that was just heartbreaking of Christians saying, oh, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven, and you should know that that's all Christians can expect. No, that's not all they can expect. They can grow in the grace of God, and they can begin to show forth the glory of God in their life. In fact, in one place in the Bible, God says to a group of Christians, God is blasphemed because of you. That's the way you live. God gets blasphemed because they see you and say, well, if that's the new kingdom, well, I'll better stay in the old one because it's no different from the one I've got. Take out that trash. Move on. Well, I'm saved. Why worry? The Bible says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, look at the thief on the cross. He didn't get to do anything. No, No, he didn't. He had his beginning and his end on the same day. But if you're planning on getting up tomorrow and yours isn't finished, God is calling you into a life of growing in the grace of heaven and showing forth like light. The fact is, he sowed the seed of his word in you that he might turn you into a lamp set on a lampstand, not hidden under a bushel. It's not just about you. It's about those who see you, look to you and hear you, and they need to see the life of heaven at work in you. His journey started and finished the same day. If you're planning to live another day tomorrow, move on. Don't stick at the doorway. And as a result, I want to focus on this plea from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's dealing with the miracle of the power of God at work in our salvation. He deals with all that Jesus Christ has done, all that he has given us, all that's been gifted to us through his death and his resurrection, his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, chapter 4, Paul says, I want to tell you the implications of what Christ has done for you. And here he puts it in these words. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner which is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to more than the forgiveness of sins. You've been called to friendship with God. You've been called to become a light in a dark place. You've been called into the glorious life of the kingdom of heaven. It's your calling. It's intended to go on for eternity. And now God says, I want you to get on about the business of taking this mortal, disobedient, dying body and teach it to respond to the grace of God. The greatest challenge you have in your life is the body and just the very frame in which you're living, to bring it into obedience. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Yeah. Romans 1 to 5, justification. Romans 6 and 7, sanctification. Romans 8, glorification. Yeah. And then the rest of Romans explaining how to put that into practice. Take out the trash and set your heart today on living a life that is worthy of the calling. You've got big words for a big call, and a worthy response is one that matches that call. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, not just believers, just disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He's called us to a journey of discipleship, that sanctification, my life set apart and demonstrating his life at work in mine. You see, a disciple is becoming someone who is learning, who's on the pathway of both learning and following the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, growing in a life that is worthy of the call. Now, I'm going to focus for a minute on the area that I have as part of my responsibilities here. But before I do that, I want to talk about the breadth of what happens here in Pneuma in order to support you and encourage you and strengthen you in your sanctification, in this journey of life we call a life that's worthy of that call. So much goes on. God has a desire to discover your gifts. God has a desire for you to discover your gifts. God got a desire to empower you, to train you, to strengthen you, to be a servant in a lost world. And Team Advance is one thing that goes on here at Pneuma week after week, which has a view of developing people in their skills for service. Maybe you've been coming here for years and you've never yet been developed in any skill for service, and God wants you to know there's more in you than you've ever seen. There's more power, more life than you've ever seen. There are people here who can help you. I want to say one of the interesting experiences for me into coming into this church is to realize there are many people who are way more gifted in these areas of ministry than I am, and I feel like I'm a kid on the block trying to learn new things, trying to expand my capacity to kind of get up to speed with some of the things that go on through the life and the ministry of people. Maybe there are others of you here who feel the same way, but I do it, and I've been doing this journey for a long time. And by the grace of God, Team Advance is happening here to help you develop your skills for service. Then Pneuma Discipleship, life groups. life group. Do you know what the Bible said about the early church? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayer. They met daily in the temple and from house to house. There was in the early church this awareness, we're not supposed to be doing this alone, and it's not supposed to be casual. I'm supposed to be part of a community here that is devoted to seeing Christ made known in this world. It may be you come here quite regularly on a Sunday, but you've never found a place of small group fellowship. And God wants you to know, I'd like to see you in this thing. I'd like to see if you think, I don't need that, I can make it alone. But maybe someone else won't make it without you. And one of the privileges of being part of a small group is that you get to know a cluster of people, their needs, their struggles, who they are. Then your prayer takes on, not, oh, Lord, save all the people in China, although they need it too. You begin to know people's names and what their struggles are about. And now your prayer begins to take on a passionate face and needs. But it never happens if you never join a small group. Maybe today God wants to say to you, no, you don't have to go to a small group to get saved. Jesus did that for you on the cross. But I drew you into the communion of saints. I'd love to see you begin to take your place amongst a community of believers. Then there's the issue of prayer. Jesus didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. Now, one of the most helpful things that'll ever happen in your life is to learn to pray. And one of the best ways you learn to pray is by hanging out with people who really do pray. They provoke you. You see, you hear them. You see them. You see their passion. Prayer power here at Pneuma is intended to coach and give people opportunity to grow in their life of prayer. Do I have to pray to get saved? Probably not. But if you don't, it's not a life that's worthy. Come on. Arise and be everything that you were called to be. Sunday services. Maybe you come here one, two times a month, and the word of the Lord would come to you to take out the trash and say, neglect not the gathering of yourselves together. This is a life and death issue. And one of the most wonderful things about being in a place over and over again is that you're not only just part of a community, but God builds, he's building things in this community. You ever tried to build something and half the bricks are missing? Half the bits that would have made a power or a success of an area of your life, it's all missing. I was never there. And I wasn't there because I was doing something else. No, if the word of the Lord would say to you, come on, in this life, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. What about Alpha? Oh, Alpha's for lost people. I tell you what, there's lots of people who've come to Christ over the years who don't know half of what's being taught in the Alpha course. And these are all building blocks for a life of salvation. And yet you've never heard it. You've never understood it. Thank God for Nikki Gumbel. Thank God someone with the brain and the anointing got down and actually created a course, and all over the world, millions of people have come to Jesus because at last somebody made it not only explainable, but all the pieces are there that help you to put together an understanding of why should I trust my life to Jesus. You may have been coming to this church for a while. You may already be a follower of Jesus, but some of the building blocks of even that faith are missing. And as a result, you don't live with the power you could. Have you ever done Alpha? It may be that you're visiting today and you have never really committed yourself to Christ. And here's an opportunity to discover who Jesus is, what he said, and how I might connect with him. Nothing could be more potent if I thought about doing an Alpha course, even if you're already a believer. What about Purple Book? I never knew about Purple Book until in term one, I was leading the search for life upstairs, and on one of the rooms it says Purple Book. And I thought, Purple Book? I've never seen a Purple Book. I don't have a Purple Book. What's a Purple Book? And someone said to me, that's 12 sessions to help you understand the basics of church life. Well, flip. I created one of those courses back in my own church at Mount Evelyn at Carefors Church. We called it Knowing Christ and Church Life. Well, it's right here. Do you know, you may be a part of this church, and yet there are key issues of a functioning church life you have never understood and never believed, and it's why you're parked at the front end of your salvation. What about Purple Book? These are all here to help you grow and move on in your faith. What about the School of the Spirit? I'm going to talk to you for a moment at the very end, because one of the reasons I'm here is that the church I was attending started a leadership Bible college, and I found myself standing in an altar call one day at the age of 28, married with three children and a call of God on my life. I suddenly found myself standing in an altar call one day, a church service just like this that changed the direction of my life. Before we leave, I want to just recount that to you, because God has something to say to 17 people in particular here today about that future. Then sharing Jesus confidently all over the world. There are churches where people have a faith in Jesus but wouldn't have a clue how to share the confidence of the faith that's within them. Yeah. They wouldn't know how to give a reason for the faith that's in them, because no one ever showed me, how do you share your faith? And here we have an evangelist that's created sharing Jesus confidently and move on, get past the front door, grow in your capacity to be a carrier of the power of heaven and the grace of God. Sharing Jesus confidently, and then sozo and healing rooms are coming. Sozo, the ministry, prayer ministry that ministers in the power of the Spirit to see wounded emotions healed. Jesus said he's here to heal the brokenhearted. And then the healing rooms, this constant ministry into a broken world of the possibility of touching a miracle. Both the power of God and the wisdom of God are at work in the life of this church. And now I want to turn for a moment to the humble little contribution that Helen and I will make here, and that's what we call Life Keys. It's just part of the sanctification, part of the discipleship process of what happens here at Pneuma. Coming up in term two, we're going to be giving you two opportunities for transformation. The first is divorce recovery. Helen and I have never been through divorce. I met her in high school. We have been married for 54 years. We have never even contemplated divorce. Murder has been discussed on a number of occasions, but we have never contemplated divorce. But we have worked with many people close to us through the pain of divorce. And the fact is, divorce breaks people's hearts. And you say, well, I'm not coming to church to deal with that because God doesn't like divorce. No, he hates it. And the reason he hates it, because he went through one. Wow. God himself is a divorcee. He drew Israel to himself, and at Sinai, he proposed to her and said, I will see you as my special treasure. Only be this kind of a woman. And he couldn't get from her. Sometimes people get married with great hopes, and it turns out to be a plain disaster. God hates divorce because he sees what it does to broken hearts. He sees what it does to the children. But he understands what it is to go through a divorce, but he came, because he came to the place where he could no longer stomach the adultery of his bride. Yeah. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, he said to Israel, I give you a certificate of divorce and I am sending you away. God understands the broken hearts of divorce. And if you've been through one, there is no better place to bring your broken heart than to the presence of the God who created marriage and who went through a divorce himself and say, Father of life, heal my broken heart so that my life is not hindered. I want to show forth your glory. Lord, lead me through a sanctifying experience of being restored because of the damage. We'll take you for 7 weeks. We'll take you down that pathway. And you may know somebody who's been divorced, and this is an opportunity. Someone asked me before, well, a number of people, is it okay to bring people who aren't saved yet? Oh, it's ideal. Because, see, that's the kind of church we had. We want to get people into our church who didn't know Jesus and show them through his healing grace that he was for them, not against them. And we'd often have half a group would be Christians and half the group non-Christians. And by the end of it, they were all Christians. Because God loves people. He wants your company. He wants the company of broken people. He just doesn't want to leave them that way. And so you may know someone who's a divorcee, and that could be a great opportunity to help them. But I want to focus for a moment on the contribution I'm going to make this term. I will be leading the Valiant Man course, and the Valiant Man course is sexual discipleship, particularly for men. Sexual discipleship is one of the great silences in the church and has been for far, far too long. I went to a Bible-believing church for the first 27 years of my life. Every single week, the Bible was preached in my church, my Lutheran church. And in 27 years, I never heard a single sermon on sex, not in 27 years. I started thinking maybe Lutherans don't have sex. And I was thinking, I think I might become a Catholic because I'm pretty sure the Catholics are into sex. Lutherans have sex, they just didn't want to talk about it. And the problem was I was growing up in the midst of the sexual revolution. And I needed someone to tell the truth. I needed someone to disciple a bit. There was no one there. And one of the reasons I have a passion for this is because everybody needs it. Yeah. Young people need it. I created a course for that called The Search for Intimacy. Parents need it. They need to coach their children through these series. And often they don't know what to say because they never got any sexual discipleship. Then men need it. Well, why men? Don't women need it? Yeah, they do. But they don't need it as badly as men. 98% of all sex crimes are committed by men against women and children. They're the ones you've got to focus on. And if you can get men to walk in a straight line, women and children live in a totally different environment. And so if you disciple the men, the whole of the community benefits. And as a result, we need to disciple the men. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Married people need discipleship. My wife has a master's in sexual health and she's a counsellor. And all too much of our counselling is with Christian marriage couples whose sex lives are pathetic. They're tragic. God thought sex would be part of the glue that would link a man and a woman together for life. But if it's managed badly, it becomes part of the dynamite that blows their lives apart. And because of a lack of disciple, they think, oh, you don't need to disciple married people on sex. They can have all the sex they want. They can figure it out from themselves. The problem is when you pick up distortions in your single years, getting married doesn't heal distortions. It gives you a place to express them. You bring your distortions into your marriage and wonder why you're wounding each other. Instead of being a fountain of life, it's a poisoned well. And by the grace of God, married people need discipleship. We'll do that later in the year, making marriage better. People who have been sexually abused need discipleship because it's such a potent part of our humanity. Misused, it damages people, and if they don't get help, they carry that damage through every relationship, and God wants to change that. And finally, one of the biggest issues of our generation, the whole issue of same-sex attractiveness and gender dysphoria, the whole issue of people who think they're boys trapped in girls' bodies and boys trapped in girls' bodies, and you wouldn't even have thought of mentioning a thing like this 20 years ago. Today, it's the big issue in the newspapers. It's a big issue for governments, and it's facing every church around the world today. Well, thank God I'm not going to deal with all of that, but I am going to talk to men. Women, you can listen. Men, you need help. And there's a reason. Why focus on men? Well, I love what John Gottman said in his book called The Man's Guide to Woman. John Gottman is amongst the best marriage counsellors in the world. Not a Christian, but just a great marriage counsellor. And his observation over 40 years of restoring marriages and training marriage counsellors is this. What men do in a relationship is by a large margin the crucial factor that separates a great relationship from a failed one. This does not mean that a woman doesn't need to do her part. But the data proves that a man's actions are the key variable that determines whether a relationship succeeds or fails, which is ironic since most relationship books are written for women, which is like heart surgery on the wrong patient. Men need help and they need to take their discipleship seriously. If men will engage with sanctification, then women and children get to live in a different place and your life, sir, will not be so painful to you. And you won't be so disappointed with yourself. You'll be able to stand up and know that you're a valiant man because male sexuality is problematic. And it's problematic for a lot of reasons, and I can only give you the short version today. But the reality is that in the womb, the male brain goes through a transformation that the female brain does not go through. The X chromosomes, two X chromosomes in the womb, represent the potential for a female child to be born. Now, there are still challenges because the process of creating sex in a newborn child is so complex that even in a broken world, mistakes happen and that's where intersex issues find themselves. But fortunately, they are relatively rare. About one in 1,500 to 2,000 births can be an intersex child where you're not sure whether this is a boy or a girl because the hormones and the just didn't unpack correctly, and so the DNA just didn't get a chance to unpack the way God designed it to do. And in a broken world, that happens. But if there is a Y chromosome present, the potential is that a male will be born, and both male and female start with a fully intact brain. And with every unborn child, if you were to lose a child prior to the ninth week, you would have assumed that every single one of them was going to be female because we all start with a female body. But if there is a Y chromosome present, in about the fifth, sixth to the ninth week, a little chemical miracle begins to unpack, and the little gonads in here that would become ovaries in a woman break free and move down and become testes in what's going to be a newly born boy. The vaginal lips close and become a scrotum. The clitoris extends and becomes a penis. And out of that, if it all unpacks successfully, a boy is born, and that's the first part of the making of a male. His body gets transformed, hers just moves on to maturity. Then the little brain that's inside that little skull, around about the 15th or 16th week, those little testicles start releasing androgens, and those androgens flow up into the brain, and there are millions of cells and fibres in the developing baby's brain that if androgens come at that time, they will dissolve and disappear, and the brain is then rewired for masculine purposes, and that's the second part of the making of a male. The consequence of that is that males process life with a brain that is partly modified and not entirely all there. I know this is a distressing reality and it's a very dangerous thing. I know women have long considered that men are brain damaged individuals. It's always dangerous to give biological support to that. But the fact is, it's the case. The corpus callosum that connects the left and the right hemisphere of the brain together loses about 25 million fibres in a boy in that process, and the brain becomes somewhat compartmentalised. And it's not a men are from Mars, women are from Venus, that's an overstatement. But there is a distinctiveness in brain function, and out of that come a number of challenges for men. One of the challenges is that from the connection from the eyeball to the optic nerve to the chemistry set in the brain that is responsible for sexual arousal is more active through sight in a male than it is for females. If a naked woman comes into the presence of a man, he is instantaneously arrested by that sight. A naked man comes into the presence of a woman, she just bursts out laughing. although I must hasten to say that has never been my personal experience. It's what makes men relatively dangerous because they only have to see. A woman does not have to be provocatively or inappropriately dressed for a male to have that experience of suddenly being attracted by the sight and feeling that little hit of excitement. It's exactly what Adam felt when he saw Eve for the first time and blurted out, "Oh God, a man would leave his mum and dad for something like that." The reality is that the female form tends to create a response of excitement in a male. Pornography heightens that to the max and then provokes in men a response if they don't know how to disciple themselves or choose what they arrest their eyes upon to become half animal and half devil and a dangerous individual in the process. Men need to learn skills that go with their eyes. That's part of the valiant man journey. Secondly, men are fueled by the hormone of libido, women are not. Men are defined by testosterone. It is the defining masculine hormone, and it is largely involved in the rewiring of the brain. They live with levels of testosterone way beyond that which their marriage partner, their wife, will ever experience. And she is not, while she has testosterone in her system, that's not her dominating hormones. She's dominated by estrogen and progesterone, and those two hormones rise and fall over her monthly cycle, meaning that there are times in a woman's month where she's totally disinterested in sex. I know, because I'm married to one. And there are moments in her monthly cycle where any suggestion of sex will get your face slapped right off, because that's not where she is. For me, it's relentless. there's this, I live with that hormone of libido, and young men live with that hormone of libido, and if they're not discipled, the danger that they have to putting pressure on the girl who's now within the orbit of their experience is quite profound. And many girls would just love to get married as virgins, but boys won't let them. They'll push this thing to the max to get what they want because they live with the hormone of libido and she doesn't, but they'll pressure to get what they, if they're undiscipled, that's what they'll do. The reality is that if you remove all testosterone from the human system, all sexual desire evaporates. It's called chemical castration. The fact is women just don't live with the same level, and as a consequence, they're not challenged in their in a relentless desire for sex. It doesn't mean they don't want it, and in the right circumstances, profoundly want it. But they don't have to live with that challenge that men do, and men have got to be discipled. If you don't disciple, ignorance is not a discipleship plan, and neither is silence a discipleship plan. And for years, the church has just remained silent on this, and then women and children and men struggle relentlessly. Then you add to that the third thing, sexual drive in men is relentless, and I won't unpack that for you. Thirdly, you put a man whose makeup has already got the challenges of managing his sexuality, and you put him in a secular environment where the standards on sex and purity and holiness and all of the men treating women with dignity and managing their own desires and passions, you put them in a contradictory environment. It's like poking the bear, prodding or poking into activity that which needs to be restrained. And men in that environment become really a danger. And then you add that to that the tragedy, the disaster of pornography. I was 18 years old. I thank God for this. I was 18 years old before I saw a nude picture. I was not raised in the environment of pornography. When I was a kid, you couldn't have found pornography in Australia. You didn't even know it existed. But you couldn't find pornography in Melbourne without a private detective if you were a kid. It just wasn't around. TV was pure. They wouldn't even say the word adultery in the news when I was a kid on TV. All you could see was Gunsmoke, Father Knows Best, and Disneyland. That was the extent of it. And as a result, you weren't in an environment where this sexualized perspective of life was being hammered down into your life. Today, the average 10-year-old taking his mobile phone on the school bus to school every day will confine himself on the most profoundly disgraceful pornographic sites you can imagine and be passing that around in the school bus to the point where I was in a school 2 years ago, the whole week in a country town with three local Christian schools where a bus had to be purchased for the use of the girls alone because it was no longer safe to have girls travelling on the same bus as the boys because they were being exposed to pornography on mobile phones and defiling and distressing the girls with their constant sexualized talk. That was in Christian schools. We live in a... we are baptized in pornography. We are in a pornified society. And if the church doesn't disciple young men, there is an even more difficult issue, and that is the recognition that the greatest danger for the developing of a damaged brain in terms of your sexuality is between the ages of 10 and 14. Delta Phos B. I hate it when I forget things. That's all right. Dopamine, thank you. Dopamine is the neurochemical transmitter that makes the experience of pleasure possible. When you encounter something that gives you pleasure, the dopamine hit, this little pathway through the brain that resulted in the dopamine hit, that allows you to experience pleasure and that gets your attention. But between the ages of 10 and 14, the pleasure center of the brain is 2 to 4 times more active than it is in an adult. So anything that excites them at that age hits them 2 to 4 times more potently than it will hit an adult. So you encounter pornography between the ages of 10 and 14, well, of course, all the way through, but 10 and 14 is the critical ages for this reason. During this period of your brain's growth, the brain is actively developing branches in every direction. And if you encounter something that stimulates you and you go back and do it again, there is a neurochemical modulator called Delta FOSB, which follows dopamine and turns that one experience into a little pathway. If you do it again, Delta FOSB turns it into a roadway. You do it again, it begins to turn it into a highway, and that the neurochemical modulator, that protein, in the life of a 10 to 14-year-old is building the tracks that he will have to live with for the rest of his life. Then after about the age of 14, the brain starts snipping off or pruning back the branches that are not being used, which means that as boys are growing through this period of time, it is desperate that they have good parenting, that they have good role models, that they have some kind of restraint on the stuff that they have access to. But today, the proliferation of pornography through the mobile phone, accessible in schools. I'm so grateful that now we're finding that states are beginning to ban the use of mobile phones at school. Not allowed to take a phone. Well, thank God. That removes. But you see, the problem is they leave school. They get out afterwards and they pick them up and then on you go. So it does limit the amount of time, but it just reduces it, doesn't eliminate it. This age group desperately needs good parents, good youth leaders, good role models, good parenting. They need good education as well, because they are building the brain they're going to have to try to get married with and run a family with and raise their own kids with for the next 80 years. And we are in a situation where the next generation of kids, if we don't help them, we're going to have an awful lot, a bigger mess to clean up than the one that we currently do. And as a result, discipleship for men as fathers and as grandfathers. I know people say, oh, I don't need to do Valiant Man, I'm too old for that now. Well, if you're a grandfather, there's a lot of sons and a lot of grandsons that are going to need discipling, and they need your example. They need your encouragement. They need your help. Delta FOSB, the fact is teenagers get addicted to every substance faster than adults, and once addicted have a much greater difficulty ridding themselves of the habit, and not just in their teen years, but throughout the rest of their life. Now, what do we need? We need a renewed vision for manhood. That's what the Valiant Man course is all about. Valiant Man course is not about pornography. We deal with it, we address it, but it's about discipleship for men. Yeah. It's about raising a new vision for manhood in the hearts of Christian men. And I'm happy to take non-Christian men, because they end up finding Christ if you begin to put a new vision of manhood in front of them. I'm going to deal quickly. We're going to leave that thing about four faces. The consequences of porn are profound. God created woman to be the crown of creation. Men are okay. Women are just amazing. Women are the crown of creation. God created Adam and reckoned I can do a little better than that. And out of that, he created Eve. And when Adam saw her, he was stunned by her. And the reality is that womanhood is just the most stunning thing on the planet. Womanhood is just the most amazing thing on the planet. These are the only creatures on the planet who can actually remake other people. They're stunning. Men are useless. Women can make human beings. They're the crown of creation. Pornography turns them into some dehumanized piece of personal pleasure. And it's just outrageous. It's a disgrace, but it's prevalent all over our community. Then comes the dissatisfaction with a real woman in real life. A real sex life with a real woman is challenging. I've been married to Helen for 54 years, and I can tell you from personal experience that if you want a good, healthy sexual relationship, it's hard work. You've got to say sorry. You've got to watch your manners. You've got to treat her with the dignity she deserves. There's all kinds of challenges. People don't always want to have sex, and even when you do, and then you just got to prepare to say, that's fair enough, that's happened. I'm not going to punish you and beat you up. I'll be rude and prude and unattractive. It takes skills to have a good sex life. Pornography destroys the ability to have the kind of relationships in which sexual intimacy is even possible. And I've watched men, as I've counseled them over the years, they get involved with pornography, and before you know it, their wives, they don't like it. We know this from pornography, universally decreases for both men and women the sense of attractiveness of the person to whom they are committed. They get increasingly dissatisfied. Then they come and sit in my office and tell me, we've fallen out of love. No, you haven't fallen out of love. You have defiled yourself. That's your problem. Thirdly, junk sex. Junk sex, If you eat junk food 25 times during the day and then go and sit in the nicest restaurant you could imagine, they put a meal in front of you and sit there saying, oh, I don't even feel like eating tonight. What's wrong with that meal? Got nothing to do with the meal. You spoiled your appetite. And when men nibble through their eyes, they overload the sexual functions of their brain with sexualized chemistry. It lowers their desire for the honey in their own home. The Bible says a full soul loathes even a honeycomb. And they come and tell me they've fallen out of love. You haven't fallen out of love. You've been doing so much junk sex, you've just lost your appetite. And one of the loveliest things about the first Valiant Man course was as we were getting towards the sixth and seventh week, men started turning up in their small group saying, I have fallen in love with my own wife once again. What was that all about? They were detoxifying. They had discovered that they didn't realize it, but they'd been nibbling through their eyeballs. And as a result, they had toxified themselves and it was ruining their own marriage. And God simply restored them. See, purity is an amazing thing. Purity will heal you at every level of your life. And then, of course, because of pornography, it will cultivate perverse sexual preferences in families and they end up becoming forceful and violent, degrading, and it turns sex into a poisoned well. Got one more minute and then we're done. I want to show you a picture. I have this picture sitting on my desk at home. This is a picture of my wife. She's 2 years old in this picture and she's sitting on that little rocking horse. And every time I look at it, I'm reminded of what I'm responsible for. I'm reminded of the sensitivity and the vulnerability of a girl's heart. 2 years later, Jesus would appear to her in her backyard and she was growing up in a totally non-Christian home. He appeared to her, and out of that, she became the first person in their family line for five generations that had a relationship with Christ. She found her way to a local Anglican church, and she was discipled there by a godly Anglican minister. And then when she was 19 years of age, I stood alongside of her, and I said to her, forsaking all others and cleaving only unto you, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, through sickness and in health, till death us do part. And that little girl pinned her future to my character. I could make her life a living hell. I could fill this girl's heart with disappointment. I could make her go to sleep crying every single night. I could be the kind of man that makes her wish she had never met me and that she'd never married. But I also have a different potential. I have the potential to fill her with a sense of gratitude that Jesus can take a hoon of a dude and make him into a valiant man, that you can trust his word, that he can be faithful and honorable all the days of his life, and that she can think that you're one of the heroes in her life. See, that's what valiant man is all about. Every woman deserves a valiant man. And I say to every young girl, do not accept an alternative. You deserve a valiant man. Do not accept an alternative. I devote myself to this. I'll disciple men till I die. Last one. I call you to live a life worthy of the calling. And the band can come and start singing for me. I want to call to every young man, every old man. You need to become a man who has profound dignity and respect. You need to be a man with courage and self-control. You need to be the kind of man a woman could trust for the rest of her life. You need to be the kind of man who's honorable and treats every woman with honor. In fact, the Bible says, it puts it this way, add to your faith. You say, I've come to faith. I've come to Jesus. I'm justified. My sins are forgiven. Wonderful. Peter says to you, add to that faith goodness. Become the kind of man people could trust and rely upon. And you don't get it because it's conferred upon you from heaven. You get it by a discipleship life of personal obedience one day at a time. Come join me, I'll help you do that walk. And in Jesus' name, it is my hope and prayer that men over these coming years will not only be discipled, but they'll disciple their sons and other people's sons as well. And by the grace of God, Pneuma will go from strength to strength in Jesus' name. Now.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.